If you could have your Bibles open at the passage, that would be a help, I'm sure, both to you and to myself. Ruth has read the whole passage to us. I hope you're following it at the time. I'd like just to split it up, so to speak, into some headings, which you might or might not find helpful. Verses 1 to 5. I see as speaking of the foundation of the gospel. Verse 6 to the first half of verse 10, the fullness of the gospel. And the second half of verse 10 to the end tells of the source of faith in the gospel. I don't know if you come up with these alliterations, but we'll go for once. The foundation of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, and the source of faith in the gospel. As you often have been reminded, there are no chapter divisions in the Bible as it was originally given. They're there mainly to help us find our way around. Enable you to refer to a particular place. And in particular, there was no division in this letter between what are now chapters 1 and 2. And chapter 2, in fact, takes the last verse of chapter 1, that let him who boasts in the Lord, the sort of essential of all Christian life and service, let him who boasts in the Lord, it takes that as a sort of launch pad and then leads up to the great truth in its own last verse. We have the mind of Christ. So chapter 2 is sandwiched between those two. Let him who boasts in the Lord, we have the mind of Christ. And consider what that last verse of chapter 1 is urging on us. Who or what should we boast about? What or who do we want to bring to people's attention? What or who do we put our trust in? What or who do we want people to think is wonderful? And do we ourselves think is wonderful? Something to be desired, an example to be followed. And that verse impresses on us that it's not anything in or about ourselves or anywhere else other than the Lord Jesus, solely in him. So I just said that verse is a sort of launch pad for chapter 2. I've made a note that in the NIV it's not all that obvious that it's following on from it. I don't know if Ruth was reading a later edition of the NIV than what I did, but it did bring out what is there. It said, so it is with me, she started off with. I'm very pleased to hear that. Because in my version, it just says, my NIV, it just says, when I came to you, brothers, it looks like he's starting off on a new line of thought. But in fact, in the original, there's a very strong emphasis on that I. The English Standard Version has, and I, when I came to you. And another translation has, and I, for my part. And to bring out the force of this emphasis, F.F. Bruce, who produced what he called an expanded paraphrase of the epistles, you know, bringing up the force of them, he put, take myself for an example. So as we shall see, Paul is going to show that he himself put into practice this principle, let him who boasts in the Lord. What about the verse that I mentioned at the other end of the passage, the other sort of bracket of it? We have the mind of Christ. What does Paul mean by the mind of Christ? What was Christ's way of thinking? Well, there is, of course, a very famous passage, I hope it's famous, which tells us exactly that in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to if you wish, I'm sure it's probably familiar to you anyway. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here is what his mind was, what his attitude was. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What was Christ's mind? What was his way of thinking then? To obey God absolutely and willingly, and thus to bring glory to him. And far from seeking his own glory, to be willing to take the lowest place, even the disgrace and the humiliation and the utter pain, both spiritual and physical, of the cross, in order to obey God and to bring benefit to others, others who in no way deserved it. That was the mind of Christ. And Paul says there, we have that sort of mind. We have the mind of Christ. Who does he mean by we? Does he mean himself and the other preachers he mentioned in chapter 1, Apollos and Peter? Does he mean himself and the other missionaries who had been with him when he first came to Corinth? That was Silas and Timothy. Does he mean himself and other apostles? Well, we know that Paul certainly was willing to suffer and be humiliated in order to obey God and to benefit others with the gospel. But in fact, he means all Christians, or at least potentially, as we shall see as we go through the passage in a moment. In fact, there was a problem. Let me illustrate it. Even a newborn baby, we've had one or two around, even a newborn baby has a human mind. But that mind has to be developed, to grow, to mature, in order to reach its potential, in order to become fully human. And similarly for the mind of Christ in each Christian. So having looked at the beginning and end of the passage, what's sandwiching it in, what's sort of focusing on it, let's now go through it. And first of all, as I said, the foundation of the gospel. Unless you get a bit concerned, I should be spending a bit longer on this bit than on the other two bits I mentioned. But first of all, notice in verse 1 there, when I came to you, brothers. Notice that brothers. He's already rebuked them in chapter 1, and he'll be doing some more rebuking. But he's not talking down to them, at them. He has a real affection for them. They're in the same family with him. I'll come back to the rest of verse 1 in a moment, but look first at verse 3. Like verse 1, it has that same emphatic I. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Did Paul come to Corinth full of confidence in his own preaching ability, convinced that his good looks and winsome personality would gain him a hearing quickly? Was he certain that as an experienced debater he could out-argue anyone? Were these what he trusted in, what he boasted of, even in his mind? No, he felt his own weakness. And this Corinth that he was coming to, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is a big, rough, tough city, perhaps full of dockers and so on. Was he going to get beaten up yet again, as it happened on a number of other occasions? He was certainly willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus' sake. That doesn't mean he didn't shrink from it. He came with much fear and trembling. And even if he did have abilities of eloquence, Paul didn't want that to be what people would notice and be impressed by. So in verse 1 he says, not with eloquence or superior wisdom. And in verse 4, not with wise and persuasive words. After all, the gospel isn't a political or philosophical or economic idea which you have to persuade people is superior to other ideas. We have an awful lot of that going on just lately, but that's not what the gospel is. It's first of all a straightforward statement of facts about who God is and what he's said and done and will do, particularly in Jesus. So in that respect, the gospel preacher is more like a witness in a court of law than like the barrister who is trying to persuade them. Unlike the witness in court, of course, the preacher also does call on people to respond to what God has done and said. And Paul describes what he said in verse 1 as the testimony about God. Or literally, it's the testimony of God. It's about God, yes, but it's what God himself has made known. People, in listening to a witness, have to decide whether that witness is trustworthy. In the case of the gospel preacher, his life and character ought to back up his words, but thank God, God himself is also speaking through him, bearing his own testimony to us. And so what was the message, the testimony to facts, that Paul brought? Verse 2 tells us it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Literally, as Tony pointed out last Sunday, Jesus Christ, the having been crucified one. Paul was telling about somebody alive now, but who had been dead. And he says he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What did this actually mean? That he went around just saying over and over again, believe in Jesus who was crucified but is alive now. Believe in Jesus who was crucified but is alive now. Did he just say that? Is that what he meant by knowing nothing but that? Well, we know that's not what he did. We have examples of his preaching in the book of Acts, and indeed of the preaching of others. And as for when he came to Corinth, later in this book, in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul mentions teachings I passed on to you. So he obviously said a lot more than just that brief sentence. And amongst those teachings, of course, later in that same chapter, chapter 11, he reminds him of his teaching about the communion service, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, which is in itself, of course, a proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We proclaim his death until he comes. Just in passing, so to speak, that the four Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark and Luke and John, in fact, give us examples of what it means to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. A huge emphasis, of course, on Jesus' death and resurrection, that's true, but also a clear picture of Jesus as a person. So let's look in perhaps a little more detail what this brief phrase, Jesus Christ and him crucified, what that brief phrase contains within itself, as far as Paul's preaching is concerned. Suppose Paul is preaching to Jews. Jews already knew that there is one God, the creator, sustainer and ruler of the universe. They knew that he's a good God who sends the rain and the sunshine. They knew that he is a rescuing God. They also knew that he's an utterly holy God and a righteous God who is judge of all men. They knew that he'd promised to send to their nation the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ, a king who would bring about God's just rule throughout the earth, putting an end to all opposition to God. They knew all those things. And they also knew that Jesus had been crucified. So it seemed obvious to Jews that Jesus could not then be this all-victorious king sent by God. But you remember that incident after Jesus' resurrection when he joined two disciples walking to Emmaus. They felt just like that. Jesus has died, so he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ after all. What was Jesus' response? How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's Luke 24, verse 25 onwards. So, like Jesus then, for Paul or anyone else to proclaim to Jews Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, they had to show that he did indeed fulfill God's promises about the Messiah. And they would point out that the Old Testament said that God's King Messiah is also a servant who would be despised, a servant who would be rejected, who would die, but who would be resurrected, and one whose death would be bearing the sins of others. All these things they would find in the prophets. And they would explain that not only did Jesus fulfill those spoken prophecies, but also what I might call acted prophecies. The Jews knew that sin deserved death. In fact, it not only deserved death, but inevitably brought death. Ultimate death, eternal death, because sin is turning away from God, rebelling against him. And since God is the source of all life, to turn away from him is to cut oneself off from life. The Jews also knew that for a sinner to escape that death, a sacrifice had to die in his place. The animal sacrifices they had offered for centuries were acted prophecies, so to speak, foretelling the real sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus. But all this could only be true if Jesus had really risen from the dead. What proof was there of this? As Tony said last week, the Jews were keen on visible signs, visible proof. But Jesus was certainly not going to keep on dying and rising again over and over and over again so that everybody in every generation could see he had conquered death. But he certainly did ensure that there were numerous eyewitnesses who could and did give convincing testimony to the fact of his resurrection. As Luke says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, after his suffering, he, as Jesus, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Such things as actually eating before them and so on. And Paul himself, in this very letter later on, gives a list of those witnesses, most of them still alive at the time he was writing. And for us, the irrefutable testimony is recorded in the New Testament. The question was for Jews then, and is for us now, will we believe that testimony, what those witnesses say, accept that therefore Jesus is indeed God's appointed King and Saviour, and acknowledge him as our King and Saviour? So if Paul was preaching to Jews, Jesus Christ and him crucified, he'd have to be bringing out that sort of thing. But what did it mean for him to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified to non-Jews? He would have to explain what he meant by calling Jesus the Christ, a title which would have meant nothing to them. The Christ is God's appointed ruler. But they, the non-Jews, believed there were many gods. Gods whose morals and behaviour, according to their stories and legends, were certainly no better than their own, probably a lot worse. Gods who could, they believed, help or harm them, and therefore had to be bribed with offerings. So Paul would first of all have to tell them that there was one God, that he's a good, that he's good in himself, and so did not need to be bribed with offerings to persuade him to do good, that this one God was their creator, and that he's utterly righteous, and therefore they are answerable to him as judge. And how would Paul then explain the meaning of the Christ to them? He would tell them that God has appointed a man to rule for him, his king, and carry out his judgment. And finally, that as evidence of this appointment, he'd done something unique and miraculous with this man. Something Greeks themselves thought was utterly ridiculous when Paul mentioned it. He'd raised him from death to a new and glorious life. Had been crucified, alive now. And this man is Jesus. Which brings me to the third point with this, what's contained in this preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified meant that Paul and anybody else would proclaim Jesus. That was the name God himself had chosen for his Messiah, his Christ. And he'd chosen it because of its meaning. It means God is salvation or God is saviour. And what in particular was Jesus going to save people from? Well, as you know, the angel told Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. Save them from the punishment due to their sins. Save them from the power of sinfulness in their very natures. And this Jesus, an actual man who had lived in Judea and Galilee, had shown while here on earth his willingness and his ability to save in all sorts of situations, as well as from sin. So proclaiming Jesus would involve telling people about this, so that he was not a mere name to them. Also giving more evidence that he did indeed fulfil the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what John, the Gospel writer, said towards the end of his Gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. This narrative of Jesus' life and what he'd done. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this message that Paul brought, so contrary to the way that both Jews and non-Jews had thought all their lives, was believed by many. How do we explain this? Well, verse 4 tells us, really. my message, my preaching, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. People believed because the Holy Spirit was at work when the gospel was preached. That made the gospel powerful, because the message was God's message, God's testimony, as you saw before, God's word. God's word conveys God's power. It was God's word, for instance, which brought the whole universe into being. And it was this powerful God that Paul wanted people to trust in. He didn't want them merely to say, hey, this message of salvation that Paul's bringing sounds ideal. It shows a real understanding of the world's problems. That can be true of the various utopias that mere men have thought of. For example, communism's from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. What a wonderful thing. Yeah, everything would be fine if that was so. The trouble is, these all rely on imperfect men and women to put them into practice. So they always fail. But Paul was telling them of a God who had shown his power in raising Christ from the dead. Unlike mere men, God doesn't just have good ideas, wise ideas. This is a God who has done something to make rescue possible, and can and will do something actually to rescue me. This is a God in whom we can put our trust. So as Paul says, our faith can rest on God's power, not just a theory, on a God who has and will do things. So that's the foundation of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is what it's all based on. But in verses 6 to first half of verse 10, Paul speaks of a wisdom. He's decried mere wisdom, man's wisdom, so to speak. But he speaks of a wisdom and an understanding of the way things are, which is what wisdom is and how we should relate to them. And he says it's for the mature. He doesn't mean old people or people who have been Christians for a long, long time, or learned people, or anything like that. He's talking about spiritual, moral maturity. There are things about God that can only be grasped as we become more like him in our characters. For instance, the Pharisees, so full of pride in what they thought their own righteousness, so full of contempt for others, just could not grasp that God was a God who was glad to welcome repentant sinners. They just couldn't see it. And in the past, no one had, which is why Paul speaks of it as something which had been secret, hidden, and so on. In the past, no one had really grasped the greatness of God's plan. Things like God actually becoming man. God himself being the sacrifice for the sin that his own holiness required. The non-Jews becoming part of his people. New, glorious, transformed bodies for his people in the age to come. These are things they hadn't sort of grasped and couldn't do. They were things inconceivable to human minds. And perhaps inconceivable not just to human minds. Verses 6 and 8 speak of the rulers of this age. Verse 8 says the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. Those rulers would certainly include the human rulers, the experts, the authorities and so on, to whom people tend to look for wisdom, and who had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And certainly Peter takes that line, speaking to the people about their part in the crucifixion. I think it's Acts chapter 3. Says, you acted in ignorance. He didn't grasp it, didn't he? As did your rulers. But was Paul, when he said, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, was Paul also perhaps thinking of those behind these human rulers, manipulating them? Those whom he speaks of, for instance, in Ephesians, the rulers, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, led by the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, Satan, in other words. Could it be that these spiritual beings, so full of self-seeking, so full of pride, perhaps could not conceive that God would so humble himself as to become man? In bringing about Jesus' death, they certainly knew that they were bringing about the death of the man who was God's appointed king, the Christ. But if they'd known he was actually the Lord of glory, had they not grasped that? I don't know. But certainly, they were the ones who pushed these people into crucifying the Lord Jesus. And if they'd realised that this was all part of God's plan and will, They grasped that. Surely they'd have been seeking to prevent his crucifixion, not to bring it about. So whether or not Paul had those demonic rulers in mind, it's certainly from them whom the deceptive ideas, the false wisdom, is fed into mankind and influences our ideas and so on. Verses 9 and 10, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind has conceived, and so on. Sometimes he hears that verse quoted as if he's talking about something future, that the heaven which God has prepared for us is so wonderful, it's far beyond our ability to imagine. Well, that no doubt is true. But it's not what he's talking about here, because in verse 10 he says he's talking about things which God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It's that wonderful plan of salvation through the Lord Jesus. A plan which, as Paul speaks about elsewhere, and you've seen here, involves renewing the entire universe in us, the things I spoke about before, God becoming man and providing the sacrifice and so on. Those things, they have been revealed to us. But notice at the end of verse 9 how Paul describes those who have received the blessings of the gospel and understood them. It's those who love God, not the brainy necessarily. Christianity is above all a relationship with God, not a list of do's and don'ts, not a set of rituals. And this is the first mention in Corinthians of love. He doesn't mention it again until the beginning of chapter 8, where he very pointedly tells the Corinthians that knowledge, which they're so proud of, puffs up, but love builds up. And then it immediately goes on to remind them of the importance of the relationship with God. But apart from those brief references, Paul seems to be holding his fire until chapter 13, where he gives them an absolute broadside on the importance and nature of love. That famous passage. In particular again, love towards each other, something which was sadly lacking in the church of Corinth. And I remind you what John in his first letter said about if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you say you love God whom you've not seen? Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. So there's that love there. So there it is. God was made known, his plan of salvation to us, and to respond to it is essential. And finally then, that's the fullness of it. Going on to grasp more and more, to appreciate more and more of God's love and his grace towards us. That is the real wisdom. And finally, we come in that last section to what Paul tells us about the source of faith in the gospel. Look at verse 14. The man without the Spirit, literally as in other translations, the natural man or woman, as they are by nature, does not accept the things which come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Without God, by his Spirit, opening our minds and our hearts, the gospel just won't make sense to us. Remember the response of many at Athens. They mocked. Does that give us an excuse for saying, well, in that case, it's not my fault if I haven't got faith. It's God's fault. He just hasn't sent his Spirit to me. No, we cannot make that excuse. Remember the promise of the Lord Jesus in Luke 11? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Is it the case to anybody here the gospel does not seem to make sense to you? Do you not find you can trust the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and to make you God's child? Then ask God to give you understanding through the Holy Spirit. And he's most likely to do so, as he did for the Corinthians, through their hearing the gospel proclaimed. Paul in his letter to the Romans says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as he also said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the power of God to salvation. It will be through the hearing of the gospel or the reading about it that faith, the Holy Spirit uses that to bring faith into our hearts. And the Lord's, some people believe the very first time they hear it. Some have heard it for years, and then suddenly the penny drops. It becomes real. The Lord promises, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. But it is God. It is a work of God in the heart, which is why our trust can be in the power of God. And if we are Christians, it's in no way due to anything in us. Look at verse 12. We have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit was from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. God has given us his Spirit, so that we may understand all the other things he's freely given us. It's all God's gift. As we saw at the beginning, we've got nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about, nothing to look at ourselves in, if we're Christians. Nothing to boast about except the Lord. And then as verse 16 tells us, what we are given also includes the mind of Christ. And as I implied at the beginning, are we seeking to make Christ's mind ever more fully our own mind? Are we becoming mature in the sense of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? May God help us in that. By his grace.